In the late 80s, some of our singles went over one evening a week to the Arabic Evangelical Centre in Wolverhampton. This was an outreach ministry, and phone books from Morocco or UAE or other Middle Eastern countries were laid out on the table. We sat round and chatted, and we wrote addresses on envelopes and then stuffed the envelopes with invitations, Arabic invitations to a correspondence course. And I suppose the first thing to say is that it's there are things one can do when you're single that you can't do when you're married, and would encourage those of you who are single to make the most of the time that you have for the Lord. Well, those letters that were sent off in faith, inviting people to respond to this course, new converts were evident. And Fawzi Ayoub, perhaps some of you remember him, would take up correspondence with those who had responded, and then he'd nurture them and try and link them up and start fledgling churches. In fact, he would go over to these countries from time to time and try and meet the new converts and link them up and put them together, bring them together. So that's really leading to our text this morning, which is Titus 1 verse 5. Titus 1 verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Well, Paul says, I left you in Crete. Well, did the Apostle Paul visit Crete? It doesn't say so in Acts, though it's notoriously hard to marry up the journeys in Acts with the writings in the letters. And one view is that after 2 years of captivity in Acts 28, there was a short period of freedom, and tradition has it that he visited several places, including Crete. And I don't know, there was much more going on than we read in the scriptures. But he does start off by saying, I left you in Crete. And by the way, they're Cretans, not Cretins, as one church member said some time ago. Paul had laid a good foundation, but it does take time to build. So Titus, like Timothy, is charged to consolidate and continue the work the Lord had started under Paul, to water what the apostle had planted and finish what the Lord had begun. Just as an army that's conquering moves on and leaves behind those who will do all this kind of work, so Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. And Titus actually didn't have very long, because if you look towards the end of the letter in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul summons him to help him. He says, as soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. So he's left him in Crete, but actually he wants him to come help him somewhere else. Just as Fawzi Ayoub sought to help those scattered Christians in Morocco and other places and to form them together into churches and appoint elders, so in Crete, these Christians who have come to faith, centred around the synagogues, they need help and nurture and to be formed into fledgling churches that will one day become mature churches. And the Reformation charge against the Pope all those years ago was that Jesus is to be the master of his own house. And so God's great plan for his church is the appointing of Christ-like under-shepherds over his church. So Paul, with his pastoral heart, explains right at the beginning of his letter why he's writing the letter. And to what end? It says there right at the beginning, for the faith of God's elect. For the faith of God's elect. In other words, to see God's people strong in the faith. And how does he do that? How does the Lord help his people? By giving godly leaders. Well, at Pentecost, you see that in Acts 2, there were those present from Crete. And these Jews and converts to Judaism had been awakened during Peter's preaching, and through repentance and faith in Christ had received the Spirit. And like the Ethiopian, they had this newfound joy and they returned to their own country. Well, now what? Now what? Well, they needed to be nurtured, helped, strengthened, protected and joined up into local churches as God's newly formed holy people to bring bright lights and shine out the gospel to where he had placed them. And this is a huge work. It's a huge work. You know, we pray for converts and we're glad to see one or two. But a sudden inrush of new believers would be a huge amount of work. And I wonder if your church would be up for it. With all those problems that they bring in, it would take a lot of loving, patient investment. And so when Paul left Titus in Crete, it wasn't so that he could enjoy the sights or just be left wandering around and wondering what to do. No, it says in that verse that he's there for a reason. And so it is with you and I, where he's placed you and I. Perhaps on furlough you're struggling. Don't waste it. Don't let it slip into some sort of holiday mode. Well, Titus was not there to just act according to his own will and fancy, but according to apostolic instruction, for it reads at the end, as I directed you, as I directed you. So the ordering of a church is not down to my own method or approach, but as the apostles have taught us. In fact, some time ago, somebody in the church voiced concern about how much would change as the church welcomed a new leader. And some wise man said, nothing. Nothing should change if it's being done right, because every leader should be following the same instructions. The apostles have given us clear instructions. Well, Titus has been given the task of straightening out what was unfinished. And part of this was to appoint elders who would then carry on the work and see it through. So we're going to think about appointing of elders. The reason I left you in Crete was to appoint elders in every town. In every town. The Greek word is polis, like you get the word Nicopolis or Acropolis. And Crete was anciently renowned for having a large number of towns. In fact, Homer ascribes the island to 100 in one place and 90 to another. So in each politic, they were to establish oversight. Elders assigned to groups of believers, perhaps in the small towns there'd be one congregation, maybe larger ones more. And what they're doing really is carrying on what Paul had been doing in Asia on their first missionary journey. Back in Acts 14, it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with praying and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. So Timothy and Titus, in appointing elders, they continue this vital work. And it is a pattern for all churches in all places at all times. So the laying on of hands is the sign of this appointing. And laying a hand on the head is not, as somebody said, just to check whether the chap has any brains, but the appointment of authority by an authority. It's a delegated authority. So we're not going to go into the qualifications of an elder which follows. Suffice to say that the word elder is presbyteroi. And if you drop down to verse 7, you can see another word. We can see it comes up again, but this time it's episkopoi, often translated, or in your footnote, you might say bishop. So from there, and again, I'm not going to expand this, but that's from there we have the Presbyterian denomination and the Episcopalian or Episcopal as well. Well, this riddle is really very easily solved, for they're actually the same person. It's an easy study because, simply put, the overseer, as the elder, has the authority. And what does he do? He shepherds the flock. So both are there in that one person. Leading from the front, as the good shepherd leads us. So they, or perhaps you, if you're under shepherd, are under the Lord and to govern in that way. And there are two offices in the Bible. Again, not to expand on this, but there's elder, overseer, and then deacon. And how many elders? Well, the Bible suggests a plurality of elders. Well, if you think all of this is sort of some top drawer theology that you can better leave to others, it's not. The writer to the Hebrews describes the laying on of hands as basic theology, a teaching that is milk, not meat, and every Christian should be fully versed in it. Well, somebody asked me, are all elders equal? Well, certainly before God and before others. And Jesus, doesn't he, speaks about the greatest being the servant of all. But there will obviously be levels of maturity displayed, not least between the newer ones and the longer serving elders. At a conference once, somebody stood up and said, well, in our church, we want to have a flat eldership. To which another seasoned pastor replied, you need to have a very strong leader to maintain that. So the pastor holds the office of elder. And Titus was to ordain ordinary pastors over the churches. And every church needs to have an elder, at least one. This, you might say, is an irreducible minimum. It's like that famous bicycle. You take so many bits off and it ceases to be a bicycle. It needs certain parts there to function properly. And perhaps in your area you have a list of churches, and in Kings Norton have a list of local churches. And there's a couple of times people come up to me and say, well, you know, we're a church that meets in a house, but they don't have any elders. They're really not a church at all, but more a gathering of Christians. And to depart from the importance of having an elder or leader is both deluded and dangerous, as we will see. Remember what we had in that verse. It says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. And the word straighten out is epidiotho. And in the whole Bible, it's only found here. And it means to bring order. Well, the setting up, and the AV has to set in order. In other words, leaders are to straighten out, to understand truth and set it in order. And that's why these presbyters or elders need to be men who labour in the word and doctrine. And only then, if you look down at verse 9, you can see they need to be firmly grounded in that only then can they properly care, direct the Christians that are under their charge, to feed them, govern them, and faithfully perform all the pastoral work and duty for them. And it's really important, because these new converts back from Pentecost, they were like scattered sheep. They were wonderfully saved, but the wolves were waiting to pounce. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. So big trouble was coming from persuasive men from within the synagogues they had been attending. And God's way of helping and strengthening and blessing and governing and ordering his church is through the appointment of Christ-like leaders. So church leaders must stand firm. They must hold firm, verse 9, to God's word, or else the church will end up ditched. In fact, there was a very humorous picture in the paper about a week ago on this country road with the ice. There's some black ice there, and there was a car lying facing the camera in the ditch and looking rather sorry for itself. And behind that were two other vehicles neatly in line in the ditch. But when the car skidded on black ice and ended up in the ditch, they sent for the ambulance, and that came around the corner. And that fell in gently behind the car. And so they called for the fire brigade and to help them get them out. And that came around the corner and slid in as number 3 and joined this forlorn party in the ditch. So remember what Paul is saying to Titus. Look, this is for the faith of God's elect. So a church without a fixed ministry or pastor will sooner or later veer off and end up in the ditch. And all the way through the Bible, God has used leaders to maintain godliness amongst his people. Moses, the judges, Samuel and all the prophets. And then when they returned from exile, remember there was Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah. And remember what happened when the leader went away for a while, when Moses went up the mountain? What happened with God's people? Or there were no judges or no prophets. You know what happened. So wherever there are believers, there must be elders. So just what does an elder do? We've looked in the general sense, but let's just think about that a little bit more. Well, after the Exodus and the rescue of God's people from slavery, they came to Mount Sinai. And the first thing they did was learning how to approach God and to please God. When they came back from exile, the first thing they did was to set up the altar of sacrifice. It's the way to approach and to please God. It was the reinstitution of worship of God Almighty, giving God his right place, just as we start our daily prayer, "Hallowed be your name." And it was Ezra, wasn't it, who straightened things out then, and he set in place corporate worship. He was lifted up on a platform and he lifted up the word of God and spoke the word of God aloud that morning. And that's the first role of a leader, is to bring God's people into God's presence. And of course, then it was the altar, but now it is the cross. The cross is the place, isn't it? We're sinners, we're all sinners, are saved by grace through Christ's finished work on the cross. And that must have the centrality. That's the axiom for all else that we do as Christians. And so a church without a leader, or churches without leaders, or poorly led, will not be cross-centered. They will end up being man-centered. And while there is some liberty in how churches arrange its gatherings, it doesn't mean we can just do as we want. Churches have fads and fashions. We've been talking a little bit about that with the interns. The early church, we often look back to that, but they have their problems, and you can characterise it with one word: legalism, not helped along by the Judaizers. Today, we live in a secular age which is known by being casual, anti-structure, anti-order. And I've just been reading through some denominational magazines, and there are a number of churches which are really just becoming sort of social gatherings, cafe style, seeking to learn the ways of the world. And we need to be careful. Churches need to be careful, because there is freedom to recognise cultural differences, but that doesn't mean we ignore the clearly given principles of reverence and order. And Satan's work is to produce disorder with the resulting confusion and chaos. And so it's a leader's job to stand against this. As I say, we live in a careless age, where it's trendy to have a casual approach to things. And the people say, well, it's being spirit-led, but it's not the spirit of God, it's the spirit of the age. And Paul was very concerned that this may not happen with the church in Corinth. He said, "I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." Disorder. So that's what happens with a church without leadership, little or no leadership. And God is not a God of disorder. And in describing the church coming together in worship, he says everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way, 1 Corinthians 14. Or as the AV says, decently and in order. And the word meaning arranged, a fixed pattern, observing a fixed time or due or right order. So I'm just making the point that it's really important that the role of a leader is to produce that order and faithfulness to God's word. Well, it is for the faith of God's people, and the task of every leader is to edify the body of Christ and to perfecting of the saints, that we all come to complete unity in Christ. And remember what they did when they came back from exile. The first thing they did was the altar of sacrifice, and then they built the temple. And all the way through the history of Israel, when the first temple had been built, bad leaders tended to neglect it and destroy it, and good leaders had to come along and rebuild it. And that's what leaders are to do. For example, under the reforming King Joash, it says he rebuilt the temple of God according to its original design and reinforced it. According to its original design. In other words, in an orderly manner as instructed. And the temple in Jerusalem was made up of large blocks, wasn't it, that fitted perfectly together. And so we as Christians are like those blocks or stones being built together into a spiritual house. And if you remember anything about how that temple was put together, there are 80,000 stone cutters in the hills of Judea, chiselling away. You can just kind of hear the sound now echoing through the hills there. and it was a really noisy place. Churches are noisy places. That's the work of shaping us, and it's hard work. And so churches are to be a bit noisy and bumpy. So if your church is a place of peace, just be wary that it's not the peace of Sardis or the peace of a cemetery. Each stone was shaped to fit a template out in the hills so that when it came together, it fitted perfectly together. So you can imagine a large template for these large stone slabs. And of course, that template is a picture of Christ-likeness, isn't it? That we are to be fitted and made and chiseled and moulded into shape to Christ-likeness. So that when we come to Mount Zion, where there's no sound of a chisel being heard, the heavenly Zion, we will all fit perfectly together. And God is building his house with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And it's the work of all church leaders to see that Christians are built together on this foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, founded on God's word. And much in the letter to Titus, if you just cast your eyes down, you'll see it's how people should conduct themselves. And so Titus is to impress upon the new pastors what is to be expected of, you know, older men, older women, young men, and slaves. And if you just look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 2, you can just imagine Titus looking squarely in the eye of these new elders that he's appointing. And he's saying, and how they are is to be modelled by you. How they are is to be modelled by you. Well, I wonder if you've come across Project Timothy. Some of us who know Gerald Tanner are aware of Project Timothy. So their job is to strengthen pastors in Uganda. And a group of teachers will go across and hold conferences to help the pastors in Uganda, to teach them and to help them in the battles that they face. And in fact, the pastors in Uganda and elsewhere are facing many battles, and one particular battle at the moment. Let me ask you, how are your church finances during the pandemic? Easy, isn't it? In a sense, you just tell everybody to do a bank transfer. Well, in many places around the world, it doesn't happen like that. And in Uganda, the pastors are literally having nothing to live on. Without people coming to the church, they have no income. And that's true in many places. So how easy it is for us where we are. And we must pray for those elsewhere. And Project Timothy, part of their role is not just to teach, but to send money out, to collect money and to send it out. And it's really impressive to see the way that everything is accounted for in an orderly manner. Well, after the temple had been rebuilt, the next thing was the walls. And I say this because elders are to be wall builders. Just as there were walls around Jerusalem, walls around the church demark those inside and outside. As you were, God's holy people are to be a separated people. And so Nehemiah says God's people separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters. So without walls, the church is easily overrun. So elders are wall builders. We draw lines. That's why we have to have an elder as a minimum requirement for a church. Elders are to maintain the standards and to bring discipline if necessary. And that's really what the wall symbolises in those days with Nehemiah. The teaching affirms that really is what the leaders are to affirm what Titus says, as what God says there, that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, that's outside, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, that's inside. Well, when the altar was set up, if you read the passages, there was great joy. When the temple was built, there was great joy as well. And also when the walls were finished, the choirs went round the walls and sang with great joy. And so too, when the church is engaged in mission. So lastly, a leader is to promote mission. The mark of a healthy church is that it's involved with mission. Your kingdom come. And mission needs leading. Elders are to spur the church on to its mission. Again, in these denomination magazines that I was looking at, the one in October was entitled Seeking to Listen. And the latest one on the front cover has Our Identity, Listening to Conversations. And it's full of social justice issues, gender, disability, climate change, BLM, LGBT inclusion, Celtic Christianity. And churches following all of these are being blown here and there. It's the elders who hold the reins, and good leadership is key to keeping the church focused on what it is called to do. And that is confidence in the gospel and its proclamation, and the work of actively making disciples of all nations. That's it. And this requires at all levels godly, disciplined, and clear-headed leaders. So leadership is really important in all ways. And just want to finish with an illustration, really. I wonder if you've heard of the BEF. It's the British Expeditionary Force, which went across to France in autumn of 1939. And it didn't stay there terribly long because, as you know, the Germans were on the march and everybody ended up in Dunkirk. And my father was one of those young officers there. And he came back, obviously, but he lost most of his soldiers under him. And he said he was in the Sherwood Foresters. He said he came back and the troops were being replenished with people from Birmingham. And he said they were a thick-set, tough and hardy lot. But with some good leading, they were formed into troops. And then the next step was to go in the 8th Army, as you probably know, to North Africa. Well, it ebbed and flowed, and they didn't make terribly good progress for a while because of leadership. And for all his good qualities, General Auchinleck had to be replaced with Montgomery. And when Montgomery came, as you know, they made great progress. And why were they in North Africa? Because the leader of strategy, Lord Allenbrooke, wanted to attack the regime through the underbelly, Italy. And many people say that strategy enabled the war to be won. So on all levels, it was leadership that made the difference and brought the advance and brought victory. So to see progress in God's kingdom, to see Christ's church honouring its head, requires Christ-like leaders. And elders are under-shepherds who need to be godly men and strong. And it's our job to support them and pray for them. And if you happen to be one of those leaders, well, I really hope it'll be true, it'll be said of you, as Queen of Sheba said of Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, they have made you their leader. So there we are, some thoughts on that verse 5 of Titus 1, verse 5. Amen.